Holy and gracious God, we praise you for bringing us to this space, for a place we can gather and proclaim the good news that in a way that is encouraging and safe. And we know not everyone has that. And so we just praise you for this church and for this room and these people in it and these donuts and just all the things that are making this hour so sacred, because it is. And God, I just pray that you would be with each person here and open their minds, open their hearts. Bring them a new experience of your Spirit today. Let it be completely different than anything they've had before, and just sharpen us all together. Iron sharpens iron as we dive into Luke chapter 4. All this I pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Great. So, quick recap, like always, this is our layout. This is where we're operating. The primary reason I hope you're here, what I hope, if nothing else, you get out of this, as I always say, is just to enjoy it. We're doing a verse-by-verse Bible study, so that means that there are complicated parts, there are hard names to pronounce. Hashtag genealogies, if you were here last week. I got so many emails about that. Thank you for your emails. Keep them coming. But the primary reason is to enjoy it and to see what God is doing in not only our experience of God's Word, but the people around us in this community. Step two, bring a Bible, bring the Gospel of Luke journal, whatever you like. Bring your cell phone if you want to read it on digital. And step three, just be consistent. And I know that everyone has been reaching out in some way, checking in on the podcast. That is great. Let me know if you have any questions or if you ever need more assistance with that. I am happy to help, just so we're all on the same page. As always, our motivation, so drawing near to God. That is truly why we study the Bible. That's it. We're not here to be scholars. We're not here to go write dissertations after this. It is just to experience God in unique ways, because God is unique for all of us. So I want to go back to this really quick. These are the key themes in Luke. We've spent a long time in Luke chapter 1, 2, and a little bit of 3, talking about the birth narrative. So quick refresher. Remember, we had John the Baptist and we had Jesus, and they kind of had this dance, this parallels in the way that John the Baptist foreshadowed Jesus. We've gotten up to age 12, we've been told, where Jesus is in the temple, and it's the Home Alone story. Remember that? His parents leave, his mom is ticked. She's like, why would you do that to us? He's like, didn't you know I would be in my Father's house? And so we've talked about that last week. Now we're coming up to adult Jesus. So fast forward, and there are some parts in this that I think we will take it slow, and this will be a great time. If you have your journal, make notes in it. If you have more questions, email me. I'm happy to always cover questions and answers and dialogue like that one-on-one. We will just be moving. Still remember that kind of pace we are keeping, because we do end on May 21st, and there's a lot of meat in this, in the gospel. So we're going to keep pace, but just wanted you to know, we're going now to this theme right here, Jesus' teachings. We're getting right there. So, as we go into it, this is what I want you to picture. This is a picture I took of Israel a few months ago out my window of the bus. This is called the Judean Desert. This is kind of where we'll be as we start. We good? Say yes?
Yes.
Okay. Great. Chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Pause. Y'all are like, Lauren, you keep talking about keeping pace, and we are pausing after verse 1. I understand that. Stay with me. I want to make a specific theological point here for you guys, for us together. We are humans. Humans, yes, raise your hand. All of us, yes. When we have the Spirit in us as believers, that's because we are gifted with it, okay? It's not like Jesus. Why? Because Jesus, if we had a million hours, we would go over the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all one. They're all part of this triune God. So when we hear that Jesus is full of the Spirit, in the best way possible, that should kind of make sense. When we hear humans are, and you know, gifted the Holy Spirit, that's like a radical gift. That's amazing. That's incredible that God would give himself to us in that way, that empowering Spirit, that guidance. When we hear Jesus is full of the Spirit, not to be blunt, but it's it can be kind of like a no duh feeling, right? Like, good, glad to hear my God is full of the Spirit. That should be a good thing. We should be very happy and pleased about that. Why is Luke noting that? Because we are about, if you've read the header of chapter 4, the beginning of it is about this testing, this temptation, this time in which Jesus is going to be face-to-face with Satan. Okay, and I know that brings a lot of questions and uncomfortableness, but it is beautiful and important for us to note that Luke has said Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, okay, and was led by the Spirit. Stay with me before we go into questions. Verse 2. Where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. 40 days. Sound familiar? 40 days, 40 years, the Israelites wandered. Where did they wander? Judean wilderness. Where is Jesus? Judean wilderness. Okay, there's a parallel happening here. Where he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry, like humans are. When we don't eat things, we're hungry. Okay, because what we'll see a lot in the Gospel of Luke as we go through it this spring is Jesus being fully God and fully man. And that is so hard for our finite brains to comprehend, but it is so important because they're held together. It's a both and. Okay, that's what makes the Son different. That's what makes Jesus different. Fully God and fully man. Verse 3. The devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone, I mean, you can just imagine, pick a stone here, tell that stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Let me give you a little cliff notes for scripture. When you say, see those three words, it is written, that is a trigger in our heads that this is part of scripture before. Okay, it's not like they will say it is written and then say something from pop culture. Like E! News said, you know, Jennifer Aniston, blah, blah. It's not like that. It's like it is written. And this particular one is from Deuteronomy. It has been written before. It is in the Jewish, either the Jewish law or the customs of their faith or their scriptures or the Torah. Something there. The psalmists have written it. It's in the Proverbs. It is written is like a big arrow pointing to something that is saying, it's not me. I am pulling in this history. Like we do that, right, in normal day life. We will reference things. We will bring in even in church, we'll bring in part of the creed. We'll bring in part of scripture. And we are like tagging it. We're like, okay, you see this? It's more than just Lauren. It's this and the Apostles' Creed, if I were to say that. So for them, every time we're going to see that a few times, it is written. It's not Jesus coming up with something that he read on his bookshelf for fun to fall asleep one night. It is actually part of the Pentateuch. It's actually part of the Old Testament. These things that he would have studied, and he's saying it usually, this is Satan, but usually to people who also knew them. So he's like creating this ground level, if you will, with someone, like a shared understanding, it is written. And of course he's saying man shall not live on bread alone, because Satan is trying to offer, you know, turn this into bread. Bread is what? Bread in the Bible is sustenance. Keeps you going. Keeps you alive. And Jesus says later in the Gospels, I am the bread of life. There are all these ways that they will, what falls from the sky in the Old Testament? Right, manna. Okay, so bread is not just bread. It's not just like a nice loaf of sourdough. It is sustenance. Like, I am going to give you things that you need to survive. And what is not written here, and in Matthew's Gospel it is that really the end of that Deuteronomy verse is man shall not live on bread alone, but on the word of God. Okay, so Luke has abbreviated it, Matthew didn't, whatever. It's here, that's fine. It keeps going. It says, the devil led him up then to a high place. So imagine something like up here. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you, let me be clear. And the devil said to Jesus, I will give you all their authority and all their splendor as it's been given to me. And I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. If we're reading this right, this should be laughable. okay? Who gets authority over all the world and all these things? Is it Satan, the angel who has gone against God and disobeyed and gone wayward? No. There is, like I wrote in mine, empty promises. That is such empty promise. There is no way that Satan has that authority to give all the, that's not his to give. Okay? That is the triune God's to give. The one who made it, who sustains it, who created it. That's a whole doctrine of theology's creation and the way it keeps going and gravity and air. And I mean, think about that. That is not Satan's to give. And I would love to have seen Jesus' face when he thought he was receiving potentially an offer of like, dude, you don't even know. Verse 8. Jesus answered, it is written. There we go again. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil said, this is the third if you're counting. One, two, now we're on the third offer. The devil led him to Jerusalem. I don't have a picture of Jerusalem, but the city, right? The high holy place where the temple stands. The devil leads him there and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Okay? He said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully, that they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Okay, now you can see why we opened in prayer, because this is a complicated and a sometimes hard to take in passage. It is for me. Because we have the one, two, three, this pattern of offers, of enticing by Satan, by the one angelic being that did away with anything relating to God, and as it says in scripture, like if you're not for God, you're against God, that would be Satan. That would be how this goes. That would be the undeniable, tempting feeling that I and you might experience day to day. This is important. So in the Methodist doctrine and most Protestant, Christian, anything doctrines, we will acknowledge, if you listen closely to a baptism, especially in 930, we say, do you renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness and repent of your sin? If so, say I do. And the parents or the person being baptized say, I do. Why? Why does that matter? Why must we renounce, when I go in front of boards and as a pastor, why must I renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness? Isn't it so fascinating that we acknowledge it? We don't pretend like it's not there. We don't pretend like Satan doesn't exist. Like the spiritual forces of wickedness, Arthur and I are always like talking about, it's so hard to convey what that means in layman's terms. Like if that's just so difficult, and mostly because we don't know all of it. Right? Like no one can stand up and pretend like they know every single thing about God, and yet even about the devil in whom Jesus willingly went into the Judean wilderness. Does it ever say he was held captive or did something he didn't want to do? Let me refresh you. John 10, Jesus will talk about the Good Shepherd, and he says, nobody makes me do something I don't want to do, basically. Think about that. Think about how crazy that is. There's never a time in which Jesus is forced to do something by human or satanic like powers. Jesus goes into the wilderness. He walks with the devil, and at these points, it would be foolish for us to think in his fully God and fully human nature that he doesn't experience temptation. And I don't know what that looks like in these three, but I do know what it is feels like to be human, and you do too. Like, we know what that feels like to be tempted by multiple things. And when I was talking to Scott Engel yesterday about this, he said, the grand tragedy often is when we don't let Jesus be human also. So like God the Father or the Holy Spirit, they are unique in their own ways. But for Jesus, if Jesus isn't fully human also, then what does it matter about a Roman cross? What is that bias? Then he's just another guy on another cross in first century Israel, dying another death. But if he's not, and he isn't, if he's not just another Jewish guy who grew up and people thought maybe he was the prophet, maybe he was the Messiah, maybe not, is that you can imagine, that would be common. People claiming would be Messiahs. That's a good phrase for us to remember, like, would be. But for the Messiah, for Jesus, this, okay, maybe tempting, but also every answer he gives him is also based back in Scripture. In Scripture written about this triune God, whom Jesus is. And so what? Does Satan conquer Jesus? No. There is no conquering to be done. There is only the irony of this whole theme of chapter 4, which we're going to be talking about, which is authority. Chapter 4 is all about Jesus' authority. Because as many of you noticed, last week we talked about those childhood moments, and I've had many questions about how do we get from Jesus being a child to an adult, and then he's ministering, and we're about to get into the good stuff, like the launch pad of ministry, the healings, the teachings, and there is a gap. And like I said, we can struggle with it, but it's okay. It's going to be okay that we don't know, you know, when Jesus got his driver's license or went on his first date. It's going to be okay. Say it's going to be okay with me. Like, group project. It is. I promise. Because now we're going to go here. Verse 14. Jesus returned from Galilee. These are real people in real times. He's leaving the Judean desert and he's going back here. This is Galilee, okay? The Galilean region. He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So do you see what Luke did? Jesus is full of the Spirit. He's led with the Spirit into the wilderness and he is tempted by the devil. And then what? He returns from Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Not one thing about that has changed. News about him spread throughout the whole countryside. I'm sure it did. He was teaching in their synagogues. Right here. He was teaching in their synagogues and everyone praised him. Because you can imagine, his experience with Satan in the Judean wilderness was private. We're reading about it now. One of my professors in seminary says a lot of scripture is like reading other people's emails or their snail mail. Like we read it after the fact or read things that were written to each other, but it's not like this would have been public, like WFAA would have been covering how Jesus just came back from the wilderness, you know, with Satan. It wasn't like that. That's private. Likely people, close confidants, disciples, were the ones who he shared things with, like we share that with our close friends, what we experience. If we're really close to someone, we maybe experience where God is working in our lives. Those are really special experiences. So yes, likely Luke or Matthew, some of these folks heard about these private moments. But now he comes back to Galilee, and the reason that people know him is because he's teaching. It's because there are other things happening under the plot line. Like this is a synopsis of what a life is like. If you were to write the life of Lauren, it wouldn't cover every little thing I do, or how I spend every single work day. It might be kind of like the key points. Okay, so that's how Jesus is. When he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he stood on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Okay, pause. I want to set the scene. We're in Nazareth now. Remember Nazareth? Yes? Where Jesus basically grows up. It's where Jesus' family goes from to Bethlehem to be registered. They come back. They, you know, have the pack and play, and Jesus is a little kid, and he's learned to walk. Nazareth, okay? Got it? He has probably babysitters. Think about that. He's learning to read and to write. If you have children, just picture this. Nazareth, probably infancy until we know, until at least 12, probably later, when he would have been working as a carpenter with his dad, learning that trade. That's all in Nazareth. Remember what I said last time? Nazareth is not the city in shining lights where you pull off and there's a long line to get off on the exit because everyone wants to go. Nope, not like that. There's no Legacy West in Nazareth. Nazareth is like the behind the corner thing with like one gas station and one diner. That's Nazareth. And so he's back there, and it makes so much sense that he's in a synagogue because A, he's already teaching. B, he's a good Jewish man who's following the structures, the ways that people are raising him up in the faith, and it's a Sabbath day. This is the day to go to the synagogues. This is the day to wake up, not do any work, to prepare yourself, prepare your heart and your mind for worship. I mean, I can't even, in our modern day culture, imagine, like, if we truly treated Sabbath anything like that. Everything's calm. No notifications on your cell phone. No turning the TV on would be work for them. I mean, obviously TVs they didn't have. But you get the point. They go to the synagogue. He stands up to read, and you can imagine someone sitting like right here, maybe reaching up and holding him that they've picked out the scroll. Here's the scroll. We can speculate on whether or not he wanted that exact scroll. He had it, you know, like reserved ahead of time and told them, you need to hand me that one. We're not told. What we are told is that they hand him the scroll. He unrolls it and he knows it so well. Look at that. He finds the place where it is written. He doesn't start at verse 1, like me. He goes to, like, verse 17, and he's like, there. He unrolls it. And let me tell you, this is Isaiah 61, okay? Like, they're going through their little library. They hand out Isaiah 61. He finds it, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Isaiah 61. They would have been very familiar with that, heard it on the rotating preacher circuit. I mean, just think about how often you hear sermons that we do because we're constantly going through scripture. They would have constantly been going through different scrolls of the Old Testament. Isaiah 61, they're probably leaning back thinking, yep, been there, done that, heard that before. But this is Jesus now, in his own hometown, unrolling it. And when he rolls it up, look how much detail Luke gives us. Then he rolled up the scroll. He gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Mic drop, period, end of sentence. If you have a pen, circle today. That is insanely powerful. Because guess what? How many times do they stand up and read a prophecy, read a scroll, read something from the Old Testament, and they said, looks good, still waiting, right? There, the whole foundation of the Jewish faith in the first century AD Israel is waiting. They're waiting for the Messiah. Hey, we're descendants from the Israelites, and they were captive, and then they were free. And then we're waiting again for the second coming. Remember this long advent? Well, their first coming, right? They're waiting for the Messiah to come. Now we await the second coming. In that moment, for anyone to have heard and registered, today it was fulfilled? But you're just Jesus who we babysat. You're just Jesus who had diapers. You're just Jesus who had the pack and play. And you're just Jesus who, you know, needed to be rocked to sleep. Who are you to stand up here and say, today it's being fulfilled, this thing that our great-great-great-great-grandparents have been reading? And you say, today? Think about that. And then think about this. This is the synagogue I went to in Israel. My husband and I went with our guide. We went in here, which is the synagogue where Luke 4 happens, which is just breathtaking and one of the most amazing parts. This is our guide, Lior. So look, there's a lectern here. You can see it's caved in. Imagine Jesus standing there, late 20s, early 30s, standing there, unfurling something that his parents, great-great-great-grandparents have known. All these things, no one has ever had the audacity, part A, to say, today it's been fulfilled, and never has the Messiah read that before. Because whether they know it or not, we need to constantly keep in mind that Jesus is the Messiah. So even though we're going to read a lot of points where people are like, who do you say that you are? And are you the Son of God? Like Satan said, it doesn't matter what everyone else say, does it? Like, truth is not hinged upon the perspective of others. Truth is hinged upon truth. So no matter what people think when they're sitting there in the pews, let's pretend, or the benches that likely were there, and they're looking up and they see Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus of Nazareth, right? They see Yeshua, son of David and Mary, pretty good with his hands, a good woodworker, okay, stands up and reads, and then they hear today. The ministry has launched. It's another burst for the kingdom of God. It's not ordinary anymore. Nothing is ordinary anymore. It can't be. Because now this is starting. Verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? We saw that last week. Isn't this Joseph's son? Like, who is he? Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself, and you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard you do in Capernaum. Isn't that interesting? They've already heard about him. They have already heard about the authority and the power and the miracles that it takes to heal or to teach or to fulfill prophecies. They've heard about that in Capernaum, because remember, this is Capernaum. This is Galilee. This is HQ, headquarter base for Jesus' ministry, where people are healed and the bursting kingdom of God is in action and disciples begin to follow. That's Capernaum. And so in Nazareth, this drive-by town where he's from, it's kind of like, hey, don't forget where you came from, Jesus. You look all cool now, right? Like, we helped make you. You can just hear how we are as humans. And they say, well, do that here. Don't go away. Don't go to the big city. Do it here. For these people who raised you. Like, the yearning of the humans, of us, is voiced through these people, these Nazarenes. Let's get through 24, and then we'll take questions. Truly I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, didn't practice that one, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. How quickly we can turn. How fickle are our loyalties. Not enduring, not steadfast. As hard as we try, we are tempted to turn. And that won't be the first or the last time in the Gospels that people turn on Jesus. And so there we have it. People from his own hometown, they're so impressed. It's Joseph's son. Do what you did in Capernaum here in your hometown. And what does Jesus say? No prophet is accepted in his hometown. Why? Why? He knows it's so dang hard for them to see who he really is. Oh, it's so hard for you guys to see it's me, Yeshua. Like, you can just hear like how grieved he would be. The people he might most want to see, have them see him. God, the triune God, the one who was there when the Spirit hovered over the waters, Genesis 1. I wish you could see what I will do. A Roman cross, Luke 24. Like, I wish you will see the lengths of the ends of the world I will go in Revelation. And no, because we're wayward. We get lost. We get tempted into wanting to put things in their place. And the box they have for Jesus is one that he does not fit in. Think about that. Think about how we put things in our own boxes. People or expectations or jobs or Jesus. Do they fit? Does that work? Because everything we're going to read in all of the Gospel of Luke means that the box will never, the expectations, the hopes, we can never even know the amount of glory that will follow. Because we're limited, just like these people in Nazareth. And so they hear, yeah, a nice story from the Old Testament they would have been familiar with, Elijah and Elisha and healings. And okay, it only takes a bit more of the conversation, and what do? They run him up off the cliff, onto a cliff. They look over. I mean, it's not perfect because this isn't Nazareth, but think about it. Take him to a high point, walk him to the edge, and my favorite part, verse 30. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Thanks, but no thanks, right? Good try, Jesus might think. Yeah, he doesn't need that bad energy in his life, right? He's Jesus. No, he's not going off a cliff. Because remember, no one can make Jesus do something. No one. John 10. The good shepherd lays down his life, and guess what? He can take it right back up. And he will. No one makes Jesus do anything, which we'll get to, because the underpinning word and theme of the whole gospel then is one word, four letters, and it's love. Love is what does these things, moves these ways, doesn't go off cliffs or does go through crowds. That's because God is love. So when we think about that, it becomes quite moving. Questions, thoughts? Want to keep going? We're making such good time. But I do. Man, y'all are awesome. Okay, let's go. Okay, verse 31. Then he went to Capernaum. Yeah. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee. And on the Sabbath, he taught the people. Here we are again, Capernaum. On the Sabbath, he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. That's the key theme for this chapter. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon and an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." If we're not reading closely, we would think, why is someone saying that? First of all, that's rude. And second of all, we're talking about God here, and he is saying, the Holy One of God, I know who you are. Like, doesn't that sound like an affirming statement? But when we read closer, about seven words in, possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. Okay, in first century Israel, Capernaum, to be clear, people who experienced extreme problems, I don't even know a better way to say it for like 21st century, anything that would have been considered possessed, a demon, impure spirit, things like that, usually there were different people in the community known for and willing and ready to cast it out, to do some magician's work, okay? That's just the nature of their culture. And they would have been known throughout the community, and whether it worked or not, whether it was them or not, I will not get into. You can call Scott an angel, and I'm sure he knows. What I do know is that it's really important for this context of this story, because he's talking to Jesus. He's basically verbally attacking Jesus of, get out of here, I don't even know who you are. And Luke knows he's possessed by a demon. So how does Luke know that? because it's about to come to light. Jesus says, "Be quiet. Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. So you might ask yourself, what the heck is happening? Isn't it interesting that it says without injuring him? Does anyone catch that? The detail in the Gospel of Luke is phenomenal because Luke is a doctor, and so Luke knows a lot of things, as one would, about healing, about the body, about taking care, about injuries. Usually when this happened, whether it was epilepsy or a seizure or anything like that, just like it does in our day and age, those usually do cause injury, if you've ever seen one or experienced one. The way in which those take over bodies can be dangerous for the person and for anything else. And it's the sad reality that there is usually injury associated. So what does it mean that Jesus cast out this demon without injury? The man was fine afterwards, and all were amazed, probably because of that. The seamlessness, the authority, the care, the gentleness. Is Jesus ever go on record as hurting someone? Think of the attributes of Jesus. Does that include harming, injury? No. So isn't it interesting that Luke is so careful in the way that this is written to even include that? Jesus will not only make us pure, make us clean, cast away things that are not of God, so that we can be even more who God has made us to be, but he can do it seamlessly, with authority, with gentleness, not hurting, not injuring, not harming. When all the people were amazed, they said to each other, "What words these are! With authority and power, he gives orders to the impure spirits, and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. If only Jesus is wandering in the wilderness could have the Gospel of Luke in front of Satan. What authority and power. Jesus gives orders to impure spirits and they come out. And so, yeah, logically, the news is spreading. So when Jesus leaves the synagogue, for those of you who have been to Israel, you know, I tried to put them side by side like this. You walk out of this, okay? This is a 4th century synagogue built on a 1st century foundation. You walk out of this in Israel and you walk right here. Parts of the city of Capernaum. These are ruins. This spaceship-looking thing is Peter's mom's house, mother-in-law's house. Okay, Peter was married. That's his mother-in-law's house, right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it is so obvious because verse 38, Jesus leaves the synagogue and went into the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. And they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. He rebuked the fever, and it left her. What can Jesus not do? Lose. There you go. Yeah. What victory won't be Jesus's? Fevers? Nope. Demons? Nope. Authority structures, power, things that we humans conjure up to make ourselves more and more important? No. Our own cross? No. Death? No. What can Jesus not do? Because as soon as he rebukes this fever, it leaves her. And at sunset, verse 40, the people brought Jesus to Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. Do you hear those words like all, many, most, crowds? Like, put yourself in these moments. Think about going to really crowded things here. State Fair of Texas, right? Wall-to-wall crowds trying to get in to see the butter sculpture. Like, that type of closeness is constantly... I know, that was just a random one. I love the butter sculpture. It's so underrated. Anyways, crowds of people. constantly by Jesus, and now crowds of ailing people, sick, desperate, hopeful, and yet nervous. What if he can't do it? What if he isn't the Messiah? Imagine the narrative that might go through your mind if you're one of them. And one by one, it says each one. In the Greek, that's important. Each one. Not just a generic all or a generic one. Each one. Name by name by name. Lauren by Adam by John by Susan. Whatever. Each one he puts his hands on. Which is another thing. Remember, maybe in Sunday school you've heard of leprosy or anything like that in the childhood stories of the healings. People don't get near him. You don't touch him. You don't share any of the same water. And what is Jesus doing? A very intimate thing. Putting his hand on it. No one touched them because they didn't want to get him. Right? But is Jesus just another would-be Messiah? No. Jesus puts his hand fully on him. Like, think about what we would do with no hesitation, no regrets, not even the slightest what if. What if I, even as disciples and ministers and apostles of the gospel, which every single person in this room is, we're sent out, and if we had just no regrets, no hesitation, not even the slightest wincing or wondering, and we were to just lean in so many different ways, it would be a lot different. And for Jesus, he sets that model. Everything Jesus is doing is laying down a piece of this foundation, this model. What does it look like to follow Jesus? You look at Jesus. What does it look like to follow God? You look at, you know what I'm saying? And so we get to this point where everyone's amazed. And they say to him, "You are the Son of God." And he now rebukes them even. And he wouldn't allow them to speak because, remember your third grade English, when you see the word because, it links together the first two, the thing in the front and the end of the sentence. You can't speak because you know. I've been found out, he might think, which is amazing. I mean, no matter what's on this paper, I believe, Jesus falling asleep that night, trying to close his eyes and thinking, got it. It's begun. People are realizing. They see me. They see the Father. They see the Spirit. They see what's actually happening here. And though I have to rebuke them in the moment, I mean, surely, I've used this example once before. It's like when you know someone's about to get engaged to be married, or you know someone's pregnant and they haven't announced it or something, and you're like, it's a really amazing thing that's about to happen. And yet it's hushed. And even if someone were to say at a cocktail party, like, oh, like this happened when Creighton and I were getting engaged. Someone almost let, you know, the news slip that Creighton was going to propose to me. And I'm sure Creighton rebuked that guy. I was like, dude, not say anything, right? That's a surprise. Even it's so good, but then she'll find out, right? Like it won't, it has its moment. It's going to have a pinnacle. It's going to have this exclamation point and this bursting experience. And yet Jesus looks at them and he says, hold off, not now. Be quiet. He'll say it to his mom at the wedding in Cana. He'll say it to his friends and his disciples along the way. Hold off. Wait for me. Keep pace. Doesn't disregard the truth. Doesn't disregard what's actually happening. But this, it's a level set. Let me lead. You can imagine he's thinking. But deep down, like falling asleep that night, I just think he's like, let's go. Yes. They are getting it. I mean, you have to think how gratified the creator of the cosmos, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Emmanuel, God with us, has got to feel that someone got it. Thank God. So let's not let that moment slip. And so it ends. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. Why? He's doing something no one else can do. He's bringing these moments and these healings and these teachings that no one else can bring. Not even the best magicians, not even the best teachers, the best rabbis. None of them are teaching with authority like him. None of them get a demon out with such authority. None of them open the scroll of Isaiah 61 and say, today, this has been fulfilled. Because that Isaiah 61 is about the Messiah. We didn't go that deep into it, but it's about today. I will bring release to the captives. Today, I will impart freedom. Today, the poor will be made rich or set free. And all these moments based on the individual whom he is. So yeah, they don't want to leave him. Think of your favorite person. You don't want to leave him. How quickly Jesus becomes their favorite person. But he said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. He's here, he's in Capernaum, he's in a place where he will enact so many parts of the kingdom of God manifest here on earth, and yet he's going to leave. He's going to go to more of those drive-by towns with one gas station and 30 people in them. Because why? Because God did not send him for Capernaum. We are not made just for Plano. Good, bad, easy, hard, like however that feels to hear, I'm not made for Plano and you're not made for Plano only. It's not the way God works. We are made, like it ends up saying in Matthew 28, 26, to the four corners of the world, to the ends of the earth, to Samaria, Judea. To them, Samaria, Judea, I think it's like, insert name here. You were made for Oklahoma, Missouri, Kansas, Louisiana, California, New York. I mean, whatever you want to think about that felt like to hear. Because one thing Luke will do is to constantly go over how this gospel is for everyone. It's not just for people who are the son of Abraham. Remember the genealogy? Here's how I'll end this. The genealogy did not stop at the son of Abraham, did it? No. It stopped at the son of God. Matthew stops at the son of Abraham. Other people will draw back to Genesis 12:3 with Abraham. Other people will be Abraham's descendants, and that's how they'll see themselves. The Israelites, the chosen one. For Luke, I'm not just a daughter of Abraham. It's just not how it goes. No, I'm a daughter of God. And so how can God make me for just Plano? How can God bring Jesus to just Capernaum and say, we're going to keep it right here, right? We're going to make this a commuter situation and people commute in and then they'll hear. It doesn't work like that. Jesus will go to the least desirable, most uncomfortable, most dangerous, threatening, bizarre situations and places so that people know that they are not just, you don't have to be just son of Abraham. You don't have to be just son of David. You're son of God. You're daughter of God. And that's what will change. That's what will change the world and flip it upside down and be the gospel for everyone. And with that, we are at chapter 5. Thoughts, questions, ideas. I know this was a lot to unpack. So if you take this home, and I hope you do, and look at it once even, between now and next Sunday, email me, call me, ask me whatever you want to talk about. This is my favorite part of my job, and I love to do it. So please don't ever feel like that's a burden or we don't have enough time for it. If there are no final thoughts or questions, we will close in prayer. Okay, would you pray with me? Jesus, we just pray. We pray that everything that Luke has documented and the gospel writers and your spirit has documented in the Holy Scripture would inspire us. That it would even cut through the confusing moments, just lift us up and show us this new way forward, this like upside down world and the way and the economy of God is so different from anything that we have here in Plano or Texas or anywhere close, because we're constantly trying to remember your ways, your economy, that you bring jubilee, you bring release to the captives and sight to the blind, because it is fulfilled. It's been fulfilled. It's, you are not just another would-be Messiah, but praise God, you have come to dwell among us. Praise God that your Spirit is with us and in us, and that we too are called upon this grand mission to make disciples to the ends of the earth, that it doesn't have to be bottled up here in this nice Pure Hall room or on this campus or in this city, but it just expands everywhere, and that's our mission. It's an inexhaustive calling that you give us, and yet so rich and so good. And I just pray for every person here in this room that they would be sustained by you, the bread of life, true bread, true sustenance, that will never waver and never go away until we're back again next Sunday. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.